As we continue our series in the doctrinal statement and our beliefs, what we believe, we are looking at angels. This morning I said to Chris about an hour ago or so, I don't have a Bible reading necessarily, but now I do. So if you'd like to just listen, but it's just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 6. If you want to look it up, I'll give you 10 seconds. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand. He had taken with tongs from the altar and he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for." Have you got that slide, Chris, put up? Thanks. I think there's a real fascination about angels. We see them everywhere on Christmas cards and we see them on television shows and movies and even little jewelry made with angels hanging on them. Quite often they're portrayed as the fluffy little clouds almost, you know, with a couple of wings and very fragile or sensitive, and you just want to give them a little cuddle, really. Like, they're cute, aren't they? But in Scripture, they're never, ever described like that. The Bible gives us descriptions of angels multiple times, like the one we just read in Isaiah. They are never trivial. They are never to be worshipped. But they are powerful spiritual beings created by God to serve him and to do his will as they serve God's people. And the Bible tells us that not all angels remain faithful. There are some who rebelled against God and followed Satan. We call those fallen angel demons. They are real. They are active. They are dangerous. But the good news that we'll see this morning is that Christ has conquered the demonic powers of this world through his death at the cross and his resurrection. And so we want to ask today of angels, both fallen and unfallen, who are they, what do they do, and what does their existence mean for us as followers of Jesus? Firstly, the nature of angels. They are created beings. They are not eternal beings as God is. They are not equal to God. They are not divine. Psalm 148 verse 2 and 5 says, "Praise him, all his angels, praise him, his heavenly host. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Colossians 1:16 tells us the same thing. "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In the beginning was God. That's what we read in Genesis 1. We spoke about that a few weeks ago with the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One in nature and essence, but three persons. And they are eternal. God is eternal. There is no beginning and there is no end. In the beginning, God was. But it is not that with angels. They are created. They are created through Christ and for Christ. They exist for his glory. They are spiritual beings. Hebrews 1:14 calls them ministering spirits. They are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. They do not have bodies of flesh and blood like we do, but we are aware that they can take on, as God permits, physical form. Angels are uncountable. Daniel 7:10 talks, it's a prophecy that speaks to the 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That's 100 million. I always grew up thinking about the, you know, the highest number. And I think there is a highest number. Someone must know what it is, like a sort of Google or something, or what is it? A Googleplex. Yeah, so that's our highest number in 2025. You go back to, you know, a few thousand years ago, the reader would understand 10,000 times 10,000 when that was put in a phrase. What the writer is actually saying is it's an uncountable number. Sure, you can add one to it, but it's an uncountable number. That's the context. Just like I was thinking about the image Ken showed us last week, that the James Webb, the telescope, and as we went in, you know, just to every little black area and you've zoomed in, there's millions of stars more. They're an uncountable number. And John, in Revelation 5, he describes the angels as thousands of thousands, and then he uses that phrase 10,000 times 10,000. He didn't count 100 million. He's using a phrase that is beyond human comprehension. They're uncountable. The angels are powerful. In 2 Kings 19:13, it talks about the angel of the Lord that struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. Psalm 103 verse 20, it describes angels as the mighty ones who obey God. Revelation 12 talks about the archangel Michael and the angels who fight against Satan and the demons and cast them out of heaven. It's a far cry from delicate, fluffy little creatures with little wings that they're flying around in the air. Most times when angels appear in Scripture, their first words are "fear not." Fear not. Because they are fierce and overwhelming and terrifying in appearance. The existence of angels, it reminds us that our reality is much larger than just what we can see and touch. But there is a spiritual realm that is filled with God's servants. And we are living every day in the midst of it. Well, the work of the unfallen angels, those who remain faithful to God, to continue to serve him today. I want to mention two roles of angels. And the first is to worship God. Now that passage in Isaiah 6, we just read, it spoke about seraphim, and seraphim are fiery angels. It literally means angel of fire. And they had the six wings, the two to cover their feet and two to cover their eyes. Even in their fierceness and their holiness, they are not in a position to even look at God. And out of humility as created beings, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. And they are in adoration of God. They adore God. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." In Revelation 5, John hears the numerous angels saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, they're well-known verses that speak about our whole life being worship. That worship isn't just Sunday. I think we know that. We've taught a lot about that. Worship isn't just singing. But this plays a big part when we come on a Sunday to adore, and we've sung about that, adore and worship God in song. And I think, you know, when we sing songs of praise and worship, we are adoring God. It's not about how well we sing, or songs don't really do it for me, because that's really making it about us. And it's, you know, this time and all of our life really, as Romans 12 says, is not about what suits us. But what is my attitude like in being worshipping and adoring who God is? We worship and adore the one and only living God. That is the first calling of the angels. That is what they do. They worship God. And they serve God. They serve God by serving God's people. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" They are God's messengers. They bring messages to Mary, Joseph and the shepherds. They strengthen Jesus in Gethsemane. They release Peter from prison. They are constantly used throughout Scripture as God's messengers for God's purposes. In 1986, Billy Graham wrote a book simply called Angels. And in it, he retells a story of missionaries from England who in the late 1800s, John and Margaret Patton, in the late 1800s went to the New Hebrides Islands. Now, it's now known as Vanuatu. And the story Billy Graham tells in this book is that one night the warriors from one of the local tribes surrounded the mission headquarters where John and Margaret were. They planned to burn the Pattons out and then kill them. As you can imagine, John and his wife Margaret Patton were terrified. They prayed through the night, "Please save us." Well, they didn't sleep, but daylight came and they were astonished to see that the warriors, these fighters, these local people had left without attacking them. It wasn't until a year later that the chief of that tribe became a follower of Jesus. Incredible. And John and Margaret were so interested about this night that they brought it up with him eventually. Said, "What stopped you from coming in and actually doing what you came here for?" And the chief said, "If it wasn't for the hundreds of men standing guard around the mission headquarters that we saw, we would have. They were in shining clothes and they were all holding drawn swords." All good things come from God. And does it mean angels are intervening in our lives every hour of every day in everything we do? I don't think so. But we must acknowledge God's use of angels for our protection. We must acknowledge it. That's how God works, for our good. Psalm 91:11 assures us that God commands his angels to act and intercede concerning our welfare. Angels remind us of God's care for us. We're not to pray to them. We're not to worship them. We don't need to obsess over them. But we definitely have to acknowledge them and thank God for his provision and protection and service of his angels. Well, what about the fallen angels, the tragedy of the fallen angels? The Bible speaks of a rebellion in heaven. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 and Ezekiel 28 speaks of the one called the Morning Star who said in his heart, I will ascend to the heavens and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. One who was anointed as a guardian cherub. Satan, who was once glorious, created by God, became proud. Became proud of his beauty. Became proud enough to want to put himself above who God is. And in Revelation 12:4, it says a third of the stars of heaven was swept down with him. Such was his influence as a created being, as an angel, with his beauty. Such was his influence in heaven. A third of the angels rebelled against God and followed Satan. 2 Peter 2:4 says God did not spare those angels when they sinned. They were straight out of his presence and destined for eternity in hell. Well, they are still existing. They still work on earth, and they have a present work. They are real. Demonic powers are not myths. They tempt, they deceive, they accuse, they oppose God's people. When it comes to battling temptation and dealing with temptation, my own experience, and I'm sure we can relate at some point in our life or even today, that we can become a little bit flippant in our attitude to spiritual warfare and spiritual battles. We must never assume that just good intentions to not sin and good intentions, I don't really want to do that, that will be enough, that will be okay. Because our temptations are administered at the hands of ruthless, skillful spiritual enemies. And they are bent on our destruction. That is their purpose. To see us less effective. They can't snatch us from God. Oh, but they can do a whole lot of damage if we allow it to happen. The Apostle Paul noted, as long as we live in corruptible bodies, we're going to have temptations. And we will sin, we will stumble, sometimes quite often in times of our life. Even some very faithful, well-known Christians have despaired over their falling into temptation. And I was reading during the week, John Newton in his 80s, he confessed in his last few weeks of life how discouraged he was with the lack of spiritual progress and how harsh temptations were at that stage of his life. John Bunyan said, I lament the fear and faithlessness I feel as I go into this last chapter of my life. Even so, we don't have to throw our hands up and just say, okay, simply they are too strong and powerful for us. Oh, Satan and the demons, they are tempting me beyond what I can. We know that's not true. We have confidence. And to know something about Satan and his tactics is important in the way that we respond. Well, I think one of the well-known tactics of the enemy in our lives is to question the Word of God. To question the Word of God in order to create doubt in our hearts and fear in our minds. It's to see us lose trust in God. To see us live our Monday and our Tuesday in our own strength and doing the things that we want to do. instead of following what God has called us to do. When Satan tempted Jesus, he began by saying, if you are the Son of God, if. You know, just previously that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, and God himself said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Satan uses those words, is this really true? And I read this statement as a commentary. I really like this. Satan puts question marks in our life where God has put exclamation marks. Satan puts question marks where God has put exclamation marks. And we can find ourselves like Adam and Eve, doubting, does God really have my best interest at heart? Am I really saved? Am I really forgiven? Oh, I did that again and again. Does God still love me? Does he still have a purpose for me? Jesus responded with scripture. And I think our struggle is if we don't know the word, then how are we going to respond in those times of temptation? If we don't reply with scripture, the desires of our heart can so quickly turn to sinful indulgence and lead us down a path of a sinful lifestyle. Our attitude can become flippant in nature, and then going from God's word to my word, believing I can do what God can only do. When we ignore the word that speaks of God's provision and strength and faithfulness and forgiveness and grace, if we ignore that and replace it with taking control myself and living in my own strength, guided by what feels good, life gets really messy. And that's exactly what the enemy wants in us. A real messy, chaotic life. Spiritual warfare is real. We can't be naive about that. 1 Peter 5:8 says, if you are a Christian, you have an enemy who seeks to devour you. But do not despair. All the power and plans of Satan and his demons, we'll see in a moment that Jesus Christ is far greater. Jesus Christ is far more powerful. So where do we put our trust? I hope it's in Christ, because Christ's victory is over the enemy. The cross disarmed the enemy. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I mean, the cross, it looked like defeat. Jesus was dead. God was dead. But through his death and his resurrection, there is forgiveness and grace and mercy in response to the accusations from Satan. We are not condemned for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned to separation from God for eternity. We are not condemned to the consequence, the penalty for our sin. There is victory at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. We are not defeated. The final judgment awaits. Satan and his demons are on borrowed time. Their destination and their future is guaranteed. And we read about it in Revelation. Revelation 20:10 promises the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, tormented there day and night forever and ever. Followers of Jesus Christ, we fight not for victory. We don't battle tomorrow in hope of there being victory. We battle and we fight today in this world because we have victory. And the victory is in Jesus. So when we're facing temptation, when we're struggling with fear and being accused, we need to come back to the Word. The Word says you are forgiven. You are not condemned. You are in Christ. This is who you are. There is grace and there is mercy given to you. There is purpose for you. The battle has been won. And just quickly, our response to the reality of angels. How should we live in light of what we've seen? We've got to worship God, adore God, not angels. Colossians 2:18, it warns us against angel worship. In Revelation 22, John falls at the feet of an angel. And he falls to worship the angel, but the angel says, No, do not do it. Worship God alone. As fierce as they may appear and as incredible as an angel may be seen, we worship God and we worship God alone. We've got to be alert to spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:13 urges us to put on the full armour of God. Righteousness, the truth and faith, the gospel, salvation, God's word and prayer. Not once a week, not twice a week, each and every day. Prepared for battle. Going into each day surrendered to God. Wanting to be led by God, strengthened by God, empowered by God. Trusting his word and depending on him through prayer. Being alert that this is real. And lastly, live and rejoice in Christ's victory that we've just spoken about. I think angels and demons remind me that we are part of this battle. They might be the invisible power, but we are part of that battle each and every day. But the outcome in the end is not in doubt. It's not up for grabs. There's no doubt about what's going to happen in the future. We live with the victory. We live with the victory that is to come. And we can live every day with that victory. Jesus Christ reigns. But let us not go into each and every day naive about the enemy, nor be obsessed. But as scripture tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that angels bow down and worship, that demons tremble. He is our God, our Saviour, and our Lord. Amen. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to see the way that you have created, the things that you have created. And it is actually hard to comprehend the invisible spiritual battles that are going on. But God, may we just go into this week really mindful and being fully aware of the victory we have in Jesus. May that give us hope and purpose, and may we live with that power to face temptations each and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.